even made it to Israel, we were exposed very early to something we'd see all throughout Israel. When we were on the plane going from Houston to Newark, there was a Jewish man that after we got on the plane, he stood up and began to put on his prayer shawl. This is something that many of the Jews will have underneath their garments. In fact, you'll see tassels. I have a prayer shawl up here. It is their attempt to be obedient to Numbers 15, verses 38 to 39, which talks about tassels on the corners of the garments. It's interesting because the Israeli flag is actually based upon a prayer shawl. Now, whether it took this form in biblical times or not, there's some question about it. But it was interesting because you'd see some of the characters on the plane that they'd have this underneath their shirt, and somehow, in a very modest way, they could get that prayer shawl out and then put it over them and say their ritual prayers as they would kind of use gestures and that kind of thing. Now, you'll notice on his head, he has the phylacteries. And this, again, is something in which they, based on Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, where it talks about binding the commandments of the Lord on your forearm and on your forehead, they took it very literally. Jesus, of course, in the New Testament, would rebuke the Pharisees who would make their phylacteries broad and make it something very showy. But even before we made it to Israel, we were exposed to those that were engaged in this kind of behavior. Had Chuck snap a picture for me. As we were first coming into Israel, here is the Mediterranean Sea right at the edge of Israel. And you can see there, this is Tel Aviv that you're looking at, and we flew in there. Tel Aviv on our map would be right about in there. And we drove then from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, where we would be most of the time during the trip. Now, when we got to Jerusalem, we got there early in the day. We got things wrapped up and into our hotels by about noon, so we had about half a day. And our hotel was located very close to the Damascus Gate, which is a northern part of what's called the Old City. And you'll notice on this map that what is referred to as the Old City, it's a little bit deceptive because that might lead us to think that this is Jerusalem the way it was in Bible times. And that's true, but it's not true. What's true about it is the fact that in Bible times, part of this area kind of right in here would have been considered part of Jerusalem. And even part extending down into this area that we'll talk about in a minute. But some of this area out in here would not have been part of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus in the first century. These walls that are a part of what's called the Old City were actually constructed by the Muslim leader Suleiman the Magnificent. And we'll mention some things about that a little bit later. Now, our hotel was very close to the Damascus Gate. And so we were able to walk and see these things into the Old City. And we would go in. And I'll tell you, if you've never been into a situation like this, it was unique. It was unusual. They have a much different concept of personal space in that you go down these narrow streets and you're going through shops and that kind of thing as you're looking at the various shops that are there. It's kind of interesting because you'll see all sorts of things that they will offer for sale. A number of these things here I got at some of those shops. One thing in particular that I want to point out to you that I got, and Chuck will probably laugh at this because it took me about 3 days to get this little thing. I had to barter with the fella quite a bit. But this is what's called a menorah. And a menorah is often considered a symbol of Judaism. Now, you'll see a couple of different kinds. Some that have nine, this one has seven. And one of the reasons that I got this one in particular, this relief, I didn't take this picture in Israel, but this is a relief from a monument in Rome called the Arch of Titus. When the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, they carried away the spoils from Jerusalem. And you'll see this candle, this golden lampstand here, is what was taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And I got that one because it looked an awful lot like that. And I appreciated that similarity to it. But when we got into the Old City of Jerusalem that first day, we had a little bit of time and we made it down to what is undoubtedly the most important site to many Jews in Jerusalem. And that is what's known as the Western or the Wailing Wall. Now, What you see here, a couple of things I'll point out to you. At the Wailing Wall, they separate the women. There's a women's area where they can go up to the wall, and there's a men's area. Back over in this corner, there's a section that goes back underneath, and there are prayer books in there, and there will be a Jewish men. They're saying prayers. You'll see them with the phylacteries and with the prayer shawls and that kind of thing throughout there. If you want to go up on the Temple Mount, which we'll show you some things about a little bit later, there's an entrance right there where you can walk up. And we learn later that you can only do that early in the morning. The Muslims control the top of the Temple Mount, and we could do that late in the day, but we could not. Or we could do it early in the morning, couldn't do it late in the day. Now, many of you probably that know Scripture will remember that Jesus had prophesied that the temple, there'd come a time when not one stone would be left upon another. And that may lead you to wonder, well, why is this associated with the temple? Well, it's important for us to understand that what we're talking about when we're talking about the Western Wall is we're really talking about that mount on which the temple sat. It's absolutely true that no stone that was a part of the temple was left upon another. This is actually the platform on which the temple area stood. And so this is a part of that that goes back to the first century. And so it's highly revered among the Jews. And certainly we can appreciate that because we can recognize that this is remnants of that Temple Mount on which the temple stood. I want to point out a little something to you. In this Temple Mount area, you may notice this little thing sticking out here that's on the video. That's what's referred to as Robinson's Arch. And one of the things that's particularly interesting about that, this is a model that we'll talk about a little bit later, a model of Jerusalem from first century times. And this would have been a stairway that back in first century times led up to the Temple Mount. That little thing that's jutting out, as you see there, is the remnant of what is left from this stairway. So that's significant. You can look at that, and when Scripture talks about Jesus or the apostles going up to the temple, certainly this would have been where they went up to the Temple Mount and to that area. Just outside of the old city walls, one thing that I can't impress upon you enough, when you're talking about Jerusalem, you know, here in Amarillo, all of the history of Amarillo pretty much sits on the surface. When you're talking about Jerusalem, you're talking about layer upon layer of occupation over time. It's interesting because in modern Israel, whenever they want to build, there are laws that say that if they ever discover anything, they have to stop building and let the archaeologists come and look at what they've discovered. Because about every place you dig in Israel, you find something that relates to the past and something related to that. You'll see right outside of the city walls here, as we went through, this is another one of the gates that's a part of the old city here called the Dung Gate. And just outside of there, there were ruins that they've excavated down deep. And you can see here, looking out from the old city to the south, actually this is still a part of the right to the south of the Temple Mount, still inside the city walls. But all throughout, you'll see these kinds of excavations. Now, there are a number of things that we saw as we went outside of the city walls that I want to point out to you. And one of those in particular is the Hinnom Valley. Now, many of you probably remember Scripture talking about the Hinnom Valley in connection with sacrifices that the Israelites from time to time, when they turned to idolatry, they would burn their children. And one of the places where this was done was in the Hinnom Valley. Now, there's an additional significance to this, and that is the fact that Jesus in the New Testament, when he will talk about final punishment, he uses a word in the Greek, Gehenna. And Gehenna literally is referring to this place, the Hinnom Valley, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, even back in first century times. And in first century times, it had become a trash dump. It had become a place where there was continual burning. So when Jesus talks about what awaits those that are rebellious to him, he uses this figure talking about this place. So in a very real way, we were able to see the very figure that Jesus uses when he talks about hell and warns his people against living in such a way that they could go and be cast into hell. In this same area, a little bit up, there are a number of places all throughout the city. You'll notice here on the video, and then the close-up here at the top of that building, there will be different sites that commemorate various events. One of these, and you'll see that it has a rooster on the top there, the reason is because it is commemorating the denial of Peter, when in fact he denied Jesus and then the cock crowed. Within this area, just a little closer into the city, but not far from the Hinnom Valley, is probably where some of the houses of some of the wealthy were. And the house of Caiaphas was very likely within that area. And we'll see some things about that a little bit later. But you'll see also that there are a number of places like that. Now, sometimes the association that they make with a biblical event is pretty sketchy. But other times there's some pretty good evidence for associating it with something that happened. We went back into the old city then, and we passed through another gate. I want you to notice on this picture of what's called the Zion Gate, see how potted it is? Bullet marks from wars, and probably the Arab-Israeli wars that left bullet marks on the old gates here. When we got into what's called the Jewish Quarter in the old city, there are a number of places where there were some ruins. These are ruins of the Roman period, a Roman quarta or marketplace there. There are even some ruins that are believed, you can see it there on the video, that are believed to go back to 8th century walls of Jerusalem. And again, you can kind of get a feel for this because see how that ladder is going down? Here, we were looking down at that, but that's the walls of the city as it was back in the 8th century B.C. And that's true, certainly, of things that you'll see throughout the whole city. Now, one of the things that we did the very next day, which was one of my favorite things throughout the whole trip, was a tour of the City of David. Now, when we use that term, City of David, I suspect that many of you probably think, well, Bethlehem, City of David. Well, as it's used in Scripture and as it's used in modern language, the City of David refers to the first part of Jerusalem that was first taken by David when he was king. He reigned for a number of years at Hebron. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But when he first took Jebus, or Jerusalem, that city that he first took was called, even in Scripture, the City of David. And there are a number of things there that are pointed out about that. It is actually outside of what is considered the Old City. You'll see here the Old City walls would come to about there where the Temple Mount is. But this section right here is what is called the City of David. And you can see it's that whole area right there that is the City of David. Now, even in later times, when the city had grown around it, that was still called by a special name, either called the City of David or the Ophel. Sometimes you'll hear that term used in Scripture, and that's what it's referring to. Now, there are a number of things that we'll point out in this, but I have to impress upon you again that when you're talking about looking at the City of David, you're looking at things that are built layer upon layer. We had to go underground quite a bit to see a number of things with the City of David. As we went into the City of David, all throughout Israel, it's very interesting because you'll see all sorts of fruits that will grow all throughout. But one of the first things that you see as you begin the tour is from the City of David, you can look up to the Mount of Olives. Now, you can't look at such a site without being reminded of so many things that took place on the Mount of Olives. We'll talk about Gethsemane a little bit later. But we think particularly about when Absalom tried to take the throne. And David, you'll remember, had to leave Jerusalem. He crossed over the Mount of Olives weeping and in tears. And we think about that as we look at such a site. This area that you see in the video, and you also see on the PowerPoint, is connected with the temple, connected with the palace area that was a part of the city of David. Now, the temple, when Solomon built it, would have been where the Temple Mount is now. But this area would be where the palace area was. Now, in the video, I would have been turned around from that previous picture. And there, I'm looking back towards the old city, looking at the Temple Mount and areas around there. But if you look the other direction, you would see what we see on the screen here. And that is the Kidron Valley looking down towards Enrogel. Now, Enrogel is the area that is kind of down in this hollow area here. And if you remember, now the video is caught up to where we're looking there. Back in 1 Kings chapter 1, it describes Adonijah trying to assert himself on the throne, even though David had already said that Solomon would be the one that would be the king after him. You remember Adonijah went ahead and sacrificed and announced himself as king. Well, that took place in Enrogel. And our guide pointed out something very interesting to us. You're talking about an area that's pretty close, and you're talking about kind of a hollow that goes uphill towards where the palace area would have been. In the text, a little bit after the verses that I have up here, it mentions that Bathsheba goes to David and says, "Have you not heard that Adonijah has declared himself king?" Well, our guide pointed out that it's very likely that as they're shouting down in Enrogel, "Adonijah is king," that would have been heard up in the main city. And that gives you a much different feel for what is being described there. What you're seeing on the screen there are some of the ruins of what was likely the palace area. Now, there's not things left such as thrones and that kind of thing. They have discovered some capitals, that is the top of pillars that have kind of a unique design that was characteristic of the period with David. But you'll see a number of ruins there that are all connected with things that would have been a part of the temple area or a part of the palace area during the time of David and some of the other kings. As we progress through the city of David, we began kind of working our way down. You'll see Chuck here is beginning to go down underground. I'll catch the video up there to where we're at in just a second. Let me back up just a little bit there. There is, as you begin to see going down into the underground park portions of the city of David, there's a number of things that you're able to see as you go down there. Now, one of the things that that we noticed when we were talking there about when David first took the city, you may remember that he had told anyone that could climb up through the water shaft and take the city that they would be his chief. Joab is the one that did it. And some think that this water shaft that you're looking at may well be the place where Joab climbed up, took the city, and then it became Jerusalem rather than a Jebusite city. And that may well be the place. And we were able to kind of go down underground and to see that area. We could see areas here where this is the top of some of the walls that would have been the walls of the city during the time of Manasseh and others. Now, when Jebus was first taken, they would have seen things like this. These are Canaanite walls that would have been a part of the old city of Jebus or the old city of Jerusalem when it was first taken. I want you to notice these two markers, and the video will catch up with that in just a moment. What these two markers commemorate is something that Scripture records for us that's very significant. During the time of Hezekiah, during the time when the Assyrians were coming against the city of Jerusalem, Hezekiah engineered and coordinated an effort whereby they could bring water from the Gihon Spring into the city and be able to have the reserve that they needed even when they were besieged. This was done through digging tunnels from different directions and coming and meeting together through solid rock. You know, today, even with our engineering capability, that would be an amazing feat. But what this commemorates, the two stones you see on the video, is the site above ground where underneath it the two tunnels came together. Now this is one site that we can know absolutely is the site that Scripture talks about. And we can know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, we can know that because of the fact that within this tunnel area, there was discovered an inscription. This is a replica of it. I was able to see the original when I was in Istanbul a number of years ago. Schoolboys that had skipped school were down playing in the tunnel and felt along the edges of the wall and felt that there was some sort of inscription. What this inscription marks is the very point where the two tunnels came together. And this is described in Scripture when it tells us about Hezekiah connecting this tunnel so that they could be able to have water that they needed during this time. And this is when the Assyrians besieged the city and they were able to withstand it that way. Now, you notice on the video there and also on the PowerPoint, a Roman stone quarry. Now, the significance of this is not the fact that it was a quarry, but the fact that it may well be the site where the tombs of the kings were. The Romans would do on a number of occasions when they took over, they would try to do everything that they could to eliminate any sites that the Jews would venerate, any sites that they could associate with leadership and monarchy in the past. And it may well be that this site was that type of thing. Rather than allowing it to be viewed as sacred, they turned it into a place where they quarried stones. Now, there's a little bit of supposition connected with that, but I think there's some reasonability to that. One thing that's particularly interesting is the fact that the shafts of Hezekiah's tunnel actually kind of take a little L around this area. And that may well be because that was where tombs of the kings were, and so they didn't dig into where the tombs of the kings were. This, as you'll see on the video and on the PowerPoint, is what we believe is the Pool of Siloam. Now, many of you in reference books may well have seen another picture I'll show you in just a second, but the Pool of Siloam is here where Jesus performed a miracle. He commanded it to go and wash in the Pool of Siloam. You may have seen this picture, and that's what used to be kind of associated with the Pool of Siloam. And it may be kind of an upper-lower kind of connection, but nowadays they generally will associate the picture that's on the video there with the Pool of Siloam. Now, the scene that's on the video, here's the Gihon Spring, but the scene that's on the video, and it's rather dark, my apologies, are some steps that in the time of Jesus would have led up to the temple area. Now, in the picture there, you'll notice that I show a broken step. Now, one of the things that's kind of significant about that, the Roman historian Josephus tells us that when the Romans took the city, one of the things that they tried to do as many of the Jews were trying to escape is they broke some of these steps that led up to the temple as the people were fleeing down these steps so that they couldn't escape as readily. And so it may well be that we're looking at a step there that was broken by the Romans in this effort that they made to try to flee from the city. You'll see a picture there in the video of Hezekiah's tunnel, as we saw on the PowerPoint just a few moments ago. Now, the next thing that we did after we went to the tour of the city of David is we went to the Israel Museum. Now, the Israel Museum normally has a great number of artifacts that are connected with Bible times. Unfortunately, it was under renovation at the time. And the only things that we were able to see is we were able to see this wonderful model of Jerusalem in the first century. And we were able to see what's called the Shrine of the Book, where a number of the Dead Sea Scrolls are housed, and a museum in connection with that. Now, I can't impress upon you enough how impressive this model was. This thing is probably as big as this auditorium, if not bigger. And it, in minute detail, tries to portray Jerusalem as it would have been around the time of Christ. You can see there the Temple Mount area in the big picture there. That's the temple as it would have looked in the time of Jesus, from all that we know from historical sources and archaeological sources. And it's so impressive. Chuck probably laughed at me because I went around taking all sorts of video and all sorts of still shots of this. But it's just really impressive. And you can see there is what would have been the Ophel, or the City of David, going up to the Temple Mount. And that's what I showed you a while ago, is Robinson's Arch. There is the whole Temple Mount area with the temple right in the center there, and it's just really an impressive sight. Now, I'm going to fast forward through that because I want to spend some time talking about the temple. This was a block that I was able to see a number of years ago in Istanbul that actually was from the temple area in Jerusalem. And it is a block that warns Gentiles not to come into or come past a certain area that was a part of the temple. Now, the Temple Mount would have looked a little different depending upon which time in history you're talking about. During the time of the first temple, it would have been much more like this. During the time of the second temple, it's more like the model that you see here. So Solomon's time, like this. Jesus' time, more like the one on your right. Chuck and I were able to, we learned that we could go up on the Temple Mount in the morning. So we had a breakfast real quick and rushed off to the Temple Mount, stood in line so that we could go up on the Temple Mount. Now, this is an area that is controlled by the Muslims now, and it houses some of their very sacred shrines, one of which is the Dome of the Rock, another one the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and you'll see here the Dome of the Rock in the background. It is on the Temple Mount here that it is believed that the temple stood, and you can see this area here where most likely the temple stood in the days of Jesus. Now, one of the things I was really amazed at about this place is it was really, I was amazed at how much foliage there was. There were trees. It was a park area, pretty much, up on the Temple Mount. And from the Temple Mount, I climbed up on one wall. I had Chuck take a picture of me on the pinnacle of the temple. But I climbed up on the wall, and you could look down into the Kidron Valley and see a number of the tombs that are there. This is one that's a monumental tomb. It's called the Tomb of Absalom, but it really wasn't Absalom's tomb. It came much later than Absalom. But nonetheless, it's an impressive monument there. But you could look down and see that from the Temple Mount. A few things there on the video we'll just show you there in connection with the Temple Mount. And Chuck and I really enjoyed that. And I'm going to stop the video there. We'll get back to that in just a minute. The day that we looked at the Temple Mount, the last thing that we did that day was go to an area in the northern part of the Old City of Jerusalem that is identified as the Garden Tomb. Now, throughout history, there have been now a couple of places that have been associated with where Jesus might have been buried. There's one that's inside the old city that we'll talk about in a minute called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I really think there's probably more evidence that that was the site. In the 1800s, however, some folks discovered a couple of things in the area just outside of the old city. And this, incidentally, was very close to where a hotel was. One of the things that was discovered was kind of a rock ledge that has a shape here that looks like a skull. And so some thought, well, perhaps this is Golgotha, the place of the skull. Another thing that was discovered was a tomb that had a rolling stone that covered it. And some thought, well, maybe this is representative of, if not, the tomb of Jesus. And one thing that had led some to think this is because it seemed to have an area that was used and an area that was unused. And so if you have ever read from Haley's Bible Handbook, Haley really makes the case that this might well be the tomb of Jesus. Now, I appreciated seeing this, but I don't think the evidence really supports very much the idea that this would have been a tomb like the tomb of Jesus or Jesus' tomb. And one of the reasons is because from what we seem to understand about tombs of Jews in the first century, they generally practiced something that was unusual to us, but many of you may have heard some things a few years ago about ossuaries, bone boxes. During that time in the first century, a little before and a little after, what they would typically do is when a person died, they would take their body and put it on a ledge for a year. Come back a year later, gather the bones and put it into an ossuary or a bone box. Those would then be put into little niches inside a tomb, little fingers that you see out there, and you see kind of a couple of different ossuaries that are put in there. Now, the garden tomb that I showed you a minute ago doesn't have those ossuary niches. So that seems to suggest that you're not talking about something that would have been characteristic of the first century. And we'll talk a little bit more about an alternative place, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, in just a moment. Now, the next day we took one of the first organized tours, and it was down around the area of the Dead Sea. I can't stress enough how amazed I was at the change of terrain that you see in this area. We were in Jerusalem right about here, and we're going to go down to the Dead Sea. You've got to go up a little bit to the east there near Jericho and then go down. And we went down all the way to Masada. There is in Gedi. We stopped at Qumran, and then we went back to Jericho just about the time it was getting dark. Now, Scripture will talk about going down to Jericho. I never really had a good conception of that until we did that. The scene that you're looking at here, Jerusalem's pretty lush, so to speak. If you've ever been in the Ozarks, it reminded me an awful lot of what the Ozarks, where I grew up, looked like. You throw in a couple of palm trees, and it's basically Branson area. However, you go just a little bit east of Jerusalem, and very quickly, this is what you're looking at. And that's amazing that just a little ways to the east of Jerusalem, you see this kind of terrain. And I couldn't help but be reminded of the parable that Jesus tells, where he talks about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he describes this road to Jericho and the man who is taken by thieves and left for dead there on that road. I could well understand how that would be the kind of place that one could very easily fall among thieves and be taken by thieves in this way. Now, one thing that I want to stress as the video is running there is you are literally talking about going down. I did a map here a number of years ago that tries to illustrate the different elevations in Palestine. This would be, you could never really see it like this, but if you could look from the south all the way up to Mount Hermon, you'd see this change of elevation. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. And you literally go down from Jerusalem here towards Jericho and down to the Dead Sea. The picture just before this was a picture a little ways out of Jerusalem that is sea level. You go down to 1,300 feet below sea level when you make it down to the Dead Sea. So that's one of the reasons that we're talking about such a dramatic change in the terrain that is there. One of the first places that we saw as we went down towards the Dead Sea area is we came to the area that's identified with Qumran. Now, Qumran, at least by that name, is not identified in Scripture. But Qumran is associated with a Jewish sect that lived there that was a separatist sect. And primarily they are associated with the discovery that took place from 47 to 56 of scrolls that were found there. Within caves around the area of Qumran, they found and discovered, just like these replicas, large stone jars that had scrolls preserved in them. It's very likely that when the destruction of Jerusalem came about, these were taken to the area of Qumran, stored there to protect them with the coming of the Roman soldiers there. I mentioned that at the Israel Museum we were able to go to the Shrine of the Book. This is designed to look like the top of one of these jars where the scrolls were found. And there's kind of a little bitty one that looks just like that Shrine of the Book that's there in Jerusalem. And we were able to know that's an actual jar where some of them were found. And probably, if you've done any study about this, you will recognize the fact that those at Qumran practiced a type of ritual bath. Here's a mikvah that's there associated with Qumran. Probably, you've seen pictures of this site. Here's one of the caves where the scrolls were found inside one of the caves there. And it was really impressive. You know, I'm quite a language lover, and this was quite a treat to me to be able to go and to see this place. It was at this place that the discovery of the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we have were discovered. Prior to this, the earliest copy dated about 1000 AD, but these are copies that actually were before the time of Christ, some of them that were discovered there. Many are scripture, some are secular books, but nonetheless, wonderful treasury of scrolls that was found here at Qumran. From Qumran, we went further south, and we went to an area that is also not used by this name in Scripture. There are some that think some references to strongholds may well be a reference to Masada. But Masada is a place that was fortified. It's a huge mesa. And Herod fortified this from 37 to 31 B.C. And it became a place where he could, he actually had kind of a palace area there. He could go down there whenever he needed to. But after Herod's death and later when the conflicts came with the Romans, the Sicarii took this from the Romans. When the out-and-out conflict came and Jerusalem was destroyed, some of the zealots fled to Masada and were held up there and resisted the Romans for 9 months. And it's a very interesting story that's connected with Masada. This is a bronze model of it, kind of looking down on it, if you could see it. And we were able to go up on the top of this mesa, and from that mesa, you can see here the Dead Sea. You can see the Jordanian Mountains over on the other side. And there are extensive ruins that are left here. Now, there's really a tragedy that is associated with Masada, though. Because what took place is these zealots that held out on Masada held out for 9 months against the Romans. And finally, the Romans, as they camped around, here's the remains of a Roman camp that surrounds the mesa. The time came where they built a siege ramp going up to the, I got to show you this one. I couldn't help but think that Chuck, the old pilot that he was, wish that he could get a plane and just fly off that mesa. But anyway, here you can see kind of the way that this is high up off of the desert ground there. These are catapult stones that actually were heaved up on top of the mesa when the Romans besieged it. There is the siege ramp that they built up. Now, after 9 months of besieging Masada, when the Jews that were there realized that the Romans were just about to come in, the night before they broke through the wall, the Jews met together, most likely in a synagogue that you'll see in the video there in just a moment, and made a decision that rather than giving themselves to slavery to the Romans, that they would actually take their own lives. And it's a sad thing. We know about this because there were two women that hid out and did not allow themselves to be killed in this. And it's because of that that we have Josephus' record. Now, when they did that, they kind of chose names of who would kill who and then who would be the last one. So only one would have to commit suicide. And they put their names on little potsherds like that. And that's a replica of one of the potsherds that they found with the names. On the video there, my brother was asked to read the speech that was given by their leader in which he basically urged the Jews there to take their own lives rather than allowing themselves to become slaves to the Romans. And it's touching, but it's sad. You know, we can't ever sanction the idea of someone taking their own life, even in circumstances like that. But nonetheless, that's the history of the matter. From there, we went to Engedi. And Engedi is nowadays kind of a resort area. In biblical times, this is where David he went to Engedi as a stronghold. And at Engedi was the best place that we were able to get a real good shot of the Dead Sea and to look at the Dead Sea. And it's very interesting because if you're not familiar with it, the Dead Sea has no life in it whatsoever. The mineral content, the salt content is so high that nothing can grow there. However, it's clear. I expected it to be rather murky. Now, it's slimy, but it's clear, and it's an amazing kind of thing. Of course, people would go out into the Dead Sea, and you can't actually sink. You float on it without even having to swim, and it's kind of an unusual sort of thing. Now, from the Dead Sea, as hazy as it is, you probably can't get a good feel for it. The Dead Sea is right here, and what you're looking at there on the very edge is the Transjordanian Plateau. We're actually looking at the nation of Jordan right there. And here you can see it a little bit better in this picture. These are the mountains across the Transjordanian Plateau. You remember that Moses wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land. He died and was buried on Mount Nebo. My brother, when he was in Jordan, was actually able to go up on Mount Nebo, which would have been probably a little further north from this picture. But he told me that you literally can see most of Israel from that height. And it's impressive that here you're looking across the Dead Sea, but you're looking to the Transjordanian Mountains there in that picture. Now, when we first went down to the Dead Sea, we passed by, real quick, Jericho. But then, as the sun was going down, we were able to go back and to see the ruins of Jericho. Now, I mentioned earlier that the little shops that are throughout the city of Jerusalem had a number of things for sale. One thing that they had for sale was things like this. It's a ram's horn or a shofar. Now, some of them are a lot bigger. But, you know, when you think about Jericho and what Scripture describes about the Israelites marching around the walls of Jericho and blowing the trumpets and the walls falling down, many of you may think in your mind of kind of a brassy trumpet sound. That's not what you're talking about. Now, it'd be too loud to blow it in here. If you'd like me to outside afterwards, I can blow it for you. It's a haunting sound. And I'll tell you what, that would have been a creepy thing to see these men march around the city and then to blow this ram's horn or one larger than that. Even if it had not been for the miracle that God brought about, that would have been an awesome kind of thing to witness. And I couldn't help but think of that as we saw the ruins of Jericho. Now, Jericho sits in an area that is controlled now by the Palestinian Authority. Chuck had been there a few years ago, and he said that compared to what it was like several years ago, it's really run down, and they hadn't taken very good care of it. But nonetheless, it was very interesting to see here the remains of this area where the Israelites were. And we were there just about dark. You can't see it, but the moon was over the modern city of Jericho as we were able to go into Jericho. Now, the next day, we actually, even though we had seen some things in Jerusalem already, they took the formal organized tour in the city of Jerusalem. And as we did that, we were able to see a number of things. One of the things that we were able to see is the Temple Mount area from the Mount of Olives. And I couldn't help but think of this scripture where it describes the questioning that the apostles gave to Jesus as they looked out and saw the temple. And they ask about the time when, in fact, the temple would be destroyed. And Jesus prophesied about that very coming. Now, it's an odd thing about Jerusalem because there's an awful lot of marketing that goes on there. Chuck said it wasn't quite as bad when we were there. But up on the temple, up on the Mount of Olives, you could take camel rides if you wanted to. You could take donkey rides. And that's a little odd when you think about this place that means so much to students of Scripture and to think about it being connected with that. But that's just a part of it. Now, the Mount of Olives sits on an area where the Kidron Valley is at the base of the Mount of Olives. And along the side of the Mount of Olives and down in the base of the Kidron Valley are tombs. What you're seeing here are actually stone or concrete tombs that are all along that hillside. Now, the monumental tombs that I showed you earlier, like with Absalom's tomb, run along this area, but all along this hillside are these tombs in the Kidron Valley. You can, throughout your walking along the Mount of Olives, get wonderful sights of the Temple Mount. But, of course, one of the things that's the most significant about the Mount of Olives is it was on the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Now, most likely this is where it was, but there are olive trees, knotted old olive trees like this one, that are still there. Now, they try to claim that these were the actual olive trees from when Jesus was there. Josephus says that the Romans cut down most of the trees in Jerusalem when they took the city. But nonetheless, it's impressive to consider that these are trees in place where our Lord mourned and was sorrowful that night before He was betrayed and before His crucifixion. That was in on the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. We went back to a few places that we had seen and got to see them in a little bit more detail here, the Hinnom Valley. And I mentioned earlier that some of the houses of the rich would have been in the city not far from the Hinnom Valley. And one of those would have been the house of Caiaphas. There are some ruins and remains that they believe may well have been the house of Caiaphas. And what's interesting is that underneath his house is actually a prison area underneath the house of Caiaphas. And one of the most chilling elements of this is that we know certainly that Jesus was brought to Caiaphas, but what's chilling about it is there is an area within this prison area that, if you can see the discoloration on the stones here, they believe that this was actually, that would have been a hand area. That would have been a hand area where prisoners were strapped and beaten. And some believe that the discoloration actually would have been blood of those that would have been beaten. Now, Scripture records that Jesus was scourged by Pilate. So the indication may not be that we're talking about some place that Jesus was, but he was brought to the house of Caiaphas, and it would have been somewhere within this area. Near the house of Caiaphas are some steps that went down into the city that date to the first century, and it may well have been that as Jesus was brought to Caiaphas, he was brought up the very steps that you see here in the picture, and we'll see in a minute in the video. We went through the old city and went and saw some other things. And one of the things that we saw is, and I'm going to catch the video back up to it, is the site that is traditionally associated with where Jesus may well have been buried. And that is what's known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, I have to say a couple of things about this. First of all, I do think there is some good evidence that this may have been the site. First of all, back in New Testament times, this would have been outside of the city walls, whereas now it's within the old city. A second thing I have to say about this, though, is it's, from a Christian standpoint, it's very sad to see what can only be identified as idolatry that is associated with this place. Because within the church itself, you see folks kneeling down and kissing stones and kissing images and that kind of thing. And that's very distasteful. But with all of that said, this may well be connected with the place where Jesus was buried. And I'll tell you why we may think that in just a moment. You may notice on the picture the ladder that's up here. Now, you know, we talk an awful lot about the problems connected with division in the religious world. Nothing probably illustrates this better than this old ladder that's up here. Back in 1852, there was an agreement that was reached between all of these different religious groups that they would actually divide up the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And so one group would control one area, one would control another. That ladder was there in 1852. Now, the problem is that it sits on area that's shared by different places or different groups, and it sits on area that's kind of neutral ground. So nobody's ever moved that ladder. Until last year, somebody mysteriously in the middle of the night moved the ladder from one side over to the other side. And they woke up the next morning, and that ladder had been moved, and they didn't know what to do. And mysteriously, the next morning, it was moved back to the other place. But boy, if anything illustrates the craziness of religious division, that certainly does. Now, why is it that we would think that this place may have something to do with where Jesus was buried? Well, one of the reasons that we think that, you remember we mentioned earlier with the Roman stone quarry in the city of David that the Romans would try to eliminate any place that could be venerated either by Jews or by Christians. Well, that may be the case in the example of the area where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. There were Roman temples that were built over this area. And one of the elements, I tried to get a picture of this when I was there. Chuck, this is what I was looking for. I found this on the internet. In the Armenian section of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, this is a stone that goes back to one of the pagan temples that was built over this site, probably to discourage folks from venerating Jesus and anything about Jesus. But you'll notice it's a boat, kind of like a boat we'll see in just a moment. And on it in Latin it says, "Lord, we shall go." And it's believed that in early times, the connection that Jesus had with fishing and being teaching his disciples to be fishers of men may well have been commemorated by some pilgrim that came and at this pagan temple put a little bit of graffiti there to show that he knew that this is where the Lord had been buried. That's some of the best evidence that suggests that this may well have been where Jesus was in fact buried. But, you know, the place is not what is significant as much as the fact that we know it was a real thing that really took place and our Lord was resurrected from that place. The last place that we saw in Jerusalem was the Pool of Bethesda. And we have very good evidence that this is the area where Jesus performed this miracle. You remember that at the pool of Bethesda, an angel would stir up the water and there could be healings that took place. And there was a man that was unable to get there, and Jesus healed him in connection with that. There have been a number of layers that have been built on the pool of Bethesda. And most likely, this, which goes down underground, goes to one of the oldest levels, and there's still water down there and it's still connected with it. Now, I took a picture there at the pool of Bethesda that illustrates better than any other what we're talking about when we're talking about city built upon city. This is an area where I was looking down at the pool of Bethesda, and you can see things that were built here, things that were built here, things that were built here. And, of course, these down here would most likely have been some of the oldest things that were built. But that's what we're talking about when we're talking about Jerusalem being built one on top of the other. You know, you're talking about a time when you don't have bulldozers that can come in and haul things away. So what you basically do is you level things out and build on top of it. And that's what you see throughout. Now, that ended our tour of Jerusalem. And as it was getting dark, we drove up the coast, along the Jordan River, and we spent the night at Tiberias, right there along the Sea of Galilee. And as we were there at the Sea of Galilee, one thing that I would mention here that I think is probably good for us here in the Panhandle to get a feel for, how big a place is this? Well, Chuck and I figured it out one time. From the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea is about equal distance that we have from Amarillo to Lubbock. So you're not talking about a very big area. You're talking about the Panhandle fitting into this whole area here, and that being the whole nation of Israel. Well, when we made it into... let me show you this. This was one last gate that we saw as we left Jerusalem, the Lion Gate. And this is not actually a functional gate now, but it's right near the Temple Mount, the Golden Gate, and that's in biblical times where they would have gone up into the Temple Mount. But then when we made it to the Sea of Galilee, so many things connected with the Sea of Galilee that remind us of our Lord living in the area around Galilee and those things that were associated with the Sea of Galilee. This is my brother here. We had the opportunity to have a couple of Italian preachers that he's worked with in the past that were on the trip to Francesco and Roberto, and he's visiting with them there. As we went on this boat ride, the first place that we stopped was a museum that is associated with this artifact. Now, what you're seeing here is actually a boat that was discovered that was a fishing boat from the first century. It's an amazing story of how it was discovered. Our guide knew one of the characters that discovered it. They found it in the mud and went through the whole process by which they could preserve it. And you'll see it's still very fragile, but it represents what a fishing boat would have been like in the first century. Here's a model that will let you see what it would have looked like. But that's amazing. Now, they call it the Jesus boat. There's no indication that or proof that Jesus was in it. But this certainly is what a boat in the first century would have looked like. And that's really touching to see something that very likely was the kind of thing that our Lord taught from, that our Lord was in when He calmed the storm and other things such as that. You see all sorts of kind of humorous things. There was a shop there in the museum where the boat was, and Chuck pointed out this little embroidery to me. The little heading that I have there, I have to offer a little bit of explanation to. It was amazing, the folks that had tried to sell you things. When I was bartering with the fella over this thing, he tried to make a connection with me, and when he learned I was from Texas, he said, "Oh, my wife's from Texas." Well, there were about two or three people that told me, "My wife's from Texas." So I kind of got a little suspicious over time. But we got tickled about this, that shalom, y'all. Shalom is the word for peace, and it's also used as a greeting throughout Israel. Now, the next place that we went is an area that is very likely where the Sermon on the Mount may have been preached. We don't know exactly where it was, but it was probably some place that looked very much like this. And we had a wonderful walk along this area. Certainly we know Jesus went up on a mountain in the region of Galilee and taught the wonderful Sermon on the Mount there. We're walking along, you can see the little yellow flowers there. This is a type of mustard plant, probably not the small mustard seed that Jesus would make reference to, but you could actually pick the little yellow flowers and eat them, and they were kind of a tart, tangy little taste, and Chuck and I enjoyed the taste of them. In Scripture, you'll remember a time or two where it will refer to an animal called the hyrax on the roof of one of the restrooms there. This is a rock hyrax. And as we walk down towards the Sea of Galilee, we certainly could not help but remember those signs that Scripture describes, the Lord teaching from a boat or the Lord teaching there on the Sea of Galilee. The first site that we went to, and I have to say, one personal item there. On the 31st was Tony and I's dating anniversary, and I had everybody say happy anniversary to her on the video, so that's what that was. At Capernaum, Capernaum was Jesus' home after he left Nazareth. Capernaum was where Peter's house was and where Jesus taught in the synagogue. There are the ruins of a very significant synagogue. Now, this, what you're seeing here, probably is a little bit later than the time of the first century. However, if you'll notice here in the picture that you're looking at, you'll see kind of a black foundation there of black basalt. Now, that most likely is from the first century synagogue. Now, what's especially significant about that, you remember when Jesus came into Capernaum, there the centurion whose servant was sick asked him to heal his servant, and the Jewish elders came, and they make the statement that he built our synagogue. And it's very interesting there. Not only would Jesus have taught in that synagogue, but it may well be the one that was built by the centurion. From there, we went to a site that on the map is over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum up to the north. This is a site that by name is not referred to in Scripture, but it may well be where the region of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes was when Jesus cast out the demons from the Gadarene demoniac. Now, one thing that I want to impress upon you is that in ancient times, the sea level would have been much different. It's pretty evident that in ancient times, the sea level would have come to where the arrow is showing, is pointing there. Now, the reason that I point that out to you is one of the reasons this is associated with that miracle. You'll remember when the demons were cast out, they went into a herd of swine and they rushed off a steep place into the ocean or into the sea. Well, this is a site that in ancient times would have been close to the seashore, and it's one of the few that's high enough there that it could be described in that way, and it may well be that this is the site that miracle took place and where the swine rushed into the sea in connection with that. From Courcy, we went into an area that is Gilead or the Golan Heights. And of all the places that we were, I think Chuck would agree with me, this was one of the most beautiful areas. It was just amazing to see these green mountains as you look down the Jordan River Valley and to see all of these places in connection with it. I didn't realize it at the time, but you remember in the account of Jacob, Jacob had run away from Esau up to Haran, and after he was tricked by Laban and finally wanted to leave, he runs away, and Laban catches up with him in the mountains of Gilead. And it may well be that this very area or around here is where Laban caught up with them, and then they come to an agreement and a meeting of the minds. But beautiful area there. And here you can see the valley with the Yarmouk River cutting through. And I believe that what you're looking at here is actually Syrian territory. And you can see there how close you're talking about with the different territories. We then went around to the south and we were able to see the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, as we think about it, certainly we think about Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River. Now that would have been much further south here in Israel when that took place. But one event that Scripture describes that would have very likely been up in the north here is when Scripture talks about Naaman, the Syrian commander, going and dipping seven times in the Jordan River. That would have been in this area. And it was very impressive. I mentioned some of the animals that you saw. It may look like a rat,
but it's about that big. It's a nutria, and in Louisiana they call it a nutria rat. And in this area there at the Jordan River, where sometimes people go down in and do baptism, this nutria was coming up and let people feed it and everything. So, you know, it looks like a rat that you ought to kill there, but again, it's not that big. And it was human in an odd way. But that was right there at the Jordan River. We saw a little bit of the Sea of Galilee. And one of the things that was a little disappointing, the day that we were there, it was very hazy. In the morning, it was a little bit better, but we call it the Sea of Galilee, and that's a little bit deceptive because it's really a lake. It's a large lake. You can see there all of the shore around it. So here from our hotel at Tiberias, of course, we would have been kind of over there at the same area. But as we saw the next morning, the sun coming up over the Sea of Galilee was a beautiful sight. And we left Tiberias then and headed to a few of the other areas. But the same point that we made about the Dead Sea must also be made about the Sea of Galilee, because you're talking about something that is still below sea level. Just a little way from Tiberias was another sea level marker. And here on the map that I did, you'll notice that the Sea of Galilee itself is 690 feet below sea level. So if you go back inland, and you go towards some of the sites that you see, you had to go back up. We went from there and saw the city of Nazareth. Now, there's not a lot that remains of Nazareth. And in fact, in ancient times, Nazareth would have been just a little village. There are some things, though. Here, Nazareth in Scripture is described as being on a hill. And this would have been a little bit east of the area of modern-day Nazareth. In the city of Nazareth itself, there are an awful lot of shrines that are built to kind of commemorate different areas. Caleb asked me to bring back a headdress for him, so I got him a Palestinian keffiyeh. And this is, you'll see some of the older men wearing things like this. You can distinguish the Palestinian from the Jordanian. The black and white is Palestinian. Red and white is Jordanian. We went into a market there, an indoor market, and here you had spices that were out sitting in the baskets. And I couldn't help but think that this must be very similar to what you might have seen in the markets in ancient times there. But there are all sorts of areas that they try to associate with things. We know that Nazareth would have been connected with where Mary and Joseph lived, where Jesus lived when he first began his ministry, but some will try to say this is the shop of Joseph. We can't do that. Now, as we progress in between Nazareth and the area of Megiddo that we're going to, there is this long valley right here that is Jezreel Valley. We can't think of the Jezreel Valley without thinking about so many of the battles that were associated with this area. And it was rather ironic because it's a beautiful area. But, of course, in this example of Scripture there, this is where the Midianites and Amalekites met together to fight, and Gideon had to fight against them within the Jezreel Valley there. We traveled on, though, and went to Megiddo, which is mentioned in Scripture, and was a site where it was conquered first by Joshua. It was very near where the Babylonians clashed with Pharaoh Necho. And, of course, Josiah, when he went out to fight against Necho, was wounded and then died at Megiddo. Now, there's an association that's made in the New Testament with Megiddo. It's very significant. The term Armageddon literally means Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. Now, what I believe you see in the book of Revelation is this being viewed as a figure of the conflict of good and evil in general, describing a time in which that will come to an end. I don't believe, as many of our friends in the religious world do, that there's going to be some final battle of Armageddon. I think it's used there as a figure in that way in the book of Revelation. We can talk more about that as we care to. There are a lot of ruins up on Megiddo. It's a high tell that sits up there, and you can walk around those ruins. And I mentioned to Curtis in our class, or in his lesson that he did Sunday night, he made reference to, in Proverbs 31, where it talks about the husband who's known to gate. Well, a lot of these ancient gates had hollowed out areas like here where the elders of the city might well have sat and made judgments for people would come to them and talk. And here at Megiddo, you could see a gate such as that. But there's some significant ruins that are connected with Megiddo and the various things that you'll find there at Megiddo. There's actually a very large cistern, and we walked down deep into this cistern where water would have been stored that would have allowed the city to be able to have water even at times of siege. From Megiddo, and I'm going to fast forward through those joints on the video, from Megiddo we then went to the Mediterranean coast, and we're almost finished here with some things on the video, but we went to the Mediterranean coast to the modern-day city of Haifa. Now, you'll remember when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, this is described as having taken place on Mount Carmel. There is a site that's often associated with this that we were not able to go to. But there's some indication that this area that is near the modern city of Haifa might have been where it could have been, largely because of this passage, where, remember, when Elijah begins to pray for rain to come, he looks out over the sea and sees a cloud the size of a man's hand coming. So where it took place, in some place, he could see the sea. And we traveled then along the coastal plain down to Caesarea, or Caesarea. And this is a site that was a port city that was built by Herod. And so many things in Scripture are connected with this site. It's a very extensive ruins here, but this is where Cornelius was converted. There was a church in Caesarea. Philip had a house there. Of course, this is where Paul, when he's arrested, he was taken to protect him to Caesarea, but then he ended up being held there for 2 years. Beautiful site in a number of ways. There's a theater there. There is at Caesarea that an inscription was found. This is a replica of it, but it has the name of Pilate, which shows historical evidence that supports what Scripture talks about with Pilate and his having ruled in this area. There's also a hippodrome. That's a chariot track that's there. And here are some of the seats of the chariot track. At the end of the hippodrome, they had a sculpture of a chariot and some horses. And, you know, anytime there's a track around, it's hard to keep Chet away from a track. So there he is on the chariot as he's going around the hippodrome. But that was the end of the formal tours that we had, and we made it back to Jerusalem that night. We had one last day that we were there, and my brother and I wanted to see a few sites that were a little bit out of the mainstream. We had to go into some Palestinian territory to do that, but we hired a cab driver to take us down as we made it back to Jerusalem. We hired a cab driver to take us in a route that would allow us to see Beth Shemesh, Gath, down to Beersheba, Hebron, back up to Bethlehem, and then to Jerusalem. Beth Shemesh is west of Jerusalem. You'll remember that in the conflict that the Israelites had with the Philistines, that there was an occasion where the Philistines took the ark from the Israelites. That was taken to Gath. And when they got to Gath and put it in their temple, and their idol of Dagon kept falling down before the ark, they wanted to send it back. And so they sent it back, and it came to Beth Shemesh. And at Beth Shemesh, the men of Beth Shemesh opened it up, not following what the Lord had said about not being allowed to open it up, and the men of the city were killed in connection with that. But we passed by. We couldn't stop at either Beth Shemesh or Gath, but we were able to see from the road the area where Beth Shemesh would have been, and probably the area where Gath would have been. It was destroyed, so we don't know exactly where ancient Gath was, but it's probably been destroyed. During this trip, we were able to get a real good feel for some of the terrain. There is an area here that, on the map, if you look closely, is called the Shephelah. It's kind of the footland area. Whereas here around Jerusalem, it's the hill country. The Shephelah is an area that kind of flattens out a little bit, and it's a little bit more foothill area that went down further to the south to the area that is called the Negev. Negev means south in Hebrew. And as you move down further to the south, if Jerusalem looks kind of like the Ozarks, the Negev, to me, looks like western Oklahoma. You know, you put a few windmills out there, and that looks just like area around Elk City or some things like that. And that reminded me so much of that. And as we went down there, we came to Beersheba. Beersheba has a great deal of significance during the patriarchal period. The name itself is given to the place by Abraham. When Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, he named the place Beersheba, which means Well of the Sevenfold Oath. It is at Beersheba where Jacob made his home, or his home was before he fled to Haran. And then later, when he came back and he and his son left to go to Egypt, it was from Beersheba that they left. Now, Beersheba becomes kind of a southern reference point when they'll talk about the whole scope of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. So we really enjoyed what we were able to see at Beersheba. It's a tall tell, and we were able to go up on the top, and there's some very extensive ruins that are there at Beersheba. And we basically had the place for ourselves because there weren't many people around at all, and my brother and I were able to just go around Beersheba and look. Now that's the end of the video that I have. I have a few stills that I want to show you as we end up with a couple of other places that we were able to see. Going from Beersheba, we went into Palestinian territory. And I was asked a time or two, were you ever nervous when you're over there? Not really, but the closest I came to it was when we were at Hebron. Hebron is in Palestinian territory, and it's rather odd because it sits in an area that is Palestinian and Jewish side by side. You know, we have issues sometimes with bilingual questions in the United States, but I can't impress upon you enough how in Israel you're talking about a place that is as close as we are to Canaan, and yet it may be someplace that one is Israeli, one is Palestinian. I got these Coke cans in the old city. This one has Hebrew on it. This one has Arabic on it, all in the same area. You're talking about a lot of places where people there can all speak English, some Hebrew, some Arabic, all within the same area. Well, I mention that because at Hebron, you have a high area that is called Kiryat Arba, the biblical Kiryat Arba. And on the other side of the valley is the Palestinian area of Hebron. Hebron is pretty mortal. Now, Hebron, in biblical times, is where Abraham, the only property he ever owned, was the cave of Machpelah that he purchased to bury Sarah. This is an area that was David's capital for 7.5 years. Now, it's a rather odd area because, as I mentioned, it's in Palestinian controlled territory, but Kiryat Arba is Israeli. And so it's treated much different. It's taken care of pretty good, but Hebron itself is rather warfare. Now, there is an unusual thing about Hebron, because there is a shrine built over what they believe was the cave of Machpelah. This is actually a photograph of a photograph, because the unusual thing about it is it's a shrine that part of it is Jewish, part of it is Muslim. My brother and I went to the Jewish section. We didn't go to the Muslim section. But over the Muslim section is the picture that I showed on the previous slide where you can look down and see a cave area. Now, at most of these places, I didn't care for the shrines that were associated with, but I often enjoyed more when you could see things that were more natural the way it might well have looked. Right outside of this shrine, there is a natural cave that is right here at Hebron, and you can look at this and well imagine that it was something like this. That would have been the place where Sarah was born. The last place we went, and we'll end up with this, is Bethlehem. Of course, Bethlehem is first connected with where Rachel is buried at Bethlehem, but of course it is the home of David, and even going back into the days of Ruth, where Boaz lived and his family lived. But it is the place that prophecy declared would be where the Messiah would come from. Micah would prophesy the Messiah coming from Bethlehem, and of course it's where our Lord Jesus born, where the slaughter of the infants took place. Now, there's not much in Bethlehem that would really remind us of what it was like in Jesus' day. As you approach the city, it begins to get a little bit more rocky like this. And it's interesting because the fields are not separated by barbed wire. They're separated by rock pile kind of fences that will separate one field from another. You'll see here some grapevines that are there. Most of Bethlehem is now a modern city that really is kind of a suburb of the modern city of Jerusalem. But this is the site looking from Bethlehem. And we were able to go to a place that is where there's a shrine that's built that is the tomb of Rachel, or where they believe that it was when we were able to go in there. Well, that's what I was able to see and what I put together. I'd be happy if any of you have any questions, to take some questions, and you're welcome to come up and look through some of the books after we're done. Any questions?